Got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Jonah chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be a hardbacked black one somewhere around you, and we're on page 774 of those. I aspire to begin by spending no more than 3 minutes dealing with the distraction. This is the part of the story where Jonah survives being swallowed by a big fish. A little less than 100 years ago, a very famous New Testament scholar named Rudolf Bultmann said, "In the age of the radio, no man can believe in miracles." There's a part of me, the son of the agnostics physics professor part of me, that resonates with that. We know, as modern Westerners, that events, no matter how bizarre or seemingly magical, they have repeatable natural explanations. Today, if you hear a disembodied voice coming out of the front of your automobile, no one thinks, "The Lord is speaking to me," right? We think AM or FM, right? When I watch Mondo Duplantis run across the ground carrying this long, skinny, bendy stick and then somehow catapult himself 20 feet and 6 inches into the air, I do not think that this Swedish pole vaulter has superpowers. I think physics plus genetics plus training. There has to be a natural, repeatable explanation. So when we read chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights," we know that either there is some sort of natural, repeatable explanation for that, or it didn't happen. We take that for granted. I want to say 2 things quickly about that. Number one, I believe this happened, and I think a faithful reading of the text is this happened. Number two, a faithful reading of the text is not primarily concerned with whether or not God could do this or how God pulled it off. That I just read you the whole account of the miracle. It's one sentence long. It is the opposite of Hollywood, right? No background music, no special effects, just, hey, it happened. Now, let's talk about not how God pulled it off, but why God would bother to do it. That's the focus of the text. If you're not at all satisfied with my explanation and you have many more questions about how God could pull this off, or whether he really did, or do I have to believe that it happened literally, please come talk to me. It's good to wrestle with those kind of questions when we find our assumptions bumping up against Scripture. But when I preach on Sunday mornings, when any of us preach on Sunday mornings, we want the main point of the preaching to be the main point of the passage. Right? And the main point of the passage is not the fish. That verse is like the stage direction, and now we get to the scene, what we're supposed to focus on. So the scene is verses 1 to 9 in chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But with the voice of thanksgiving I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The text is focusing in on not how God did this, but why. Not on God's unlimited greatness in bringing something like this about, but on God's good purposes for bringing it about. And the reason God does this is to begin teaching Jonah humility. The reason God has a fish swallow Jonah, hold him in the midst of the waves for 3 days, and then spit him out on dry land is not to show off his powers, but to teach Jonah the limits of Jonah's powers. To begin teaching Jonah humility. Humility is a word that means lowliness. It actually, if you kind of look at the root of the word, it means of the earth. Dirty, dusty, ground level. And that's what's going on here. If we kind of look back through the whole first two chapters, Jonah's whole trip has been down. Starting in chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah went down to Joppa. He left a mountain town and went to a seaside town. And then he went down into a ship on the docks. And then he went down into the belly of the ship. And then he went down into the waves. And now he is down at the roots of the mountains in the depths of Sheol, which meant the underworld, the realm of the dead, the grave. He has been being lowered and lowered and lowered and lowered. He's on a journey of humility. He's pretty early in it. This text is actually leading us through the first of three stages of humility. But it has the hints that we need to see where the trip is going. So God's taking Jonah through these. And the first stage of humility that Jonah is going through is he's taking the opportunity presented to himself to trust in God. The first stage in humility is taking the opportunities life gives you to put your trust in God. So we see in this text, in this prayer, a significant change in Jonah's mindset. Up until this point, Jonah's trajectory has been away from the presence of the Lord. It says that twice in chapter 1, verse 3, when Jonah starts acting, he moves away from God. Right? He goes down and he pays the fare for the ship, which it actually means he like kind of bought the rights to the ship, made himself honorary captain. Right? So he can tell it to go where he wants to go. Right? He is living a manageable, self-reliant life. Life on his terms, life pointed toward his goals. A life where there is no room for God to be God. Jonah's earlier history shows that if God wants to be on his team and follow his terms and help him toward his goals, Jonah's cool with that. But as soon as God told Jonah to do something different, Jonah said, no, thank you. I'm going to do things my way. That's what's been going on. But here we see a change in Jonah's attitude toward God. All of a sudden, Jonah is trying to point himself toward God rather than away from. I called out to the Lord. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried to the Lord. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. Jonah's he's turning around, wanting to face God. And he's trusting God to hear him. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. There has been a shift in Jonah's attitude toward God, where he is beginning to want God, long for God, trust in God, even though God has demonstrated that he will not be following Jonah's orders. This is the change that's happening. And all it took was an overwhelming storm and being thrown into the middle of the ocean and swallowed by a giant fish. All it took was being brought low. Being, to use another form of the word humility, being humiliated. And Jonah notices this. Read verse 7. When my life was fainting away, not before, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Jonah knows I had to be brought low in order for this change to occur, in order for me to stop trusting in myself so much and know that I needed you. This is the first stage of humility, taking advantage of being brought low to put trust in God. The trouble is, being brought low is usually about like being thrown out of a boat in the middle of a storm and swallowed by a giant fish. It is a terrifying, miserable, humiliating experience. There's an apt metaphor for it running under the surface of this text, and it's the metaphor of a new birth. Right? This is Jonah's being spiritually born story. His baptism, going down into the waters and coming back out. Hebrew words for internal anatomy are flexible. They didn't have separate words for kidney and pancreas and liver. So words, they had multiple jobs, right? And the word for belly actually most commonly refers to a womb, right? A containing organ in your abdomen. Right? So the most natural way to read the beginning of the text is, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the womb of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the womb of the fish. And then the text ends, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah is being born. He spends time in this dark, safe place in the midst of a large and terrifying world, and then emerges. It is a birth. And the condition for his emergence, for his being born, is beginning to trust in God. You notice it doesn't happen right away? I think the most bizarre part of this text is not the fish, but the second part of chapter 1, verse 17, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. Like, how long do you have to be inside of a whale in the middle of the ocean before you think to ask God for help? Why does it say 3 minutes? God is willing to leave Jonah in the womb for as long as it takes before bringing him forth. And the condition for his birth is turning toward God and putting trust in him. The most important part of this prayer of Jonah's is the last line. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I need saving, and it's God who saves me. That line is the difference between being humiliated and being humbled. The difference is not what happens to you. That will be miserable and terrifying in life. The difference is whether or not you let that teach you to trust in God and not just in yourself. Life is going to throw storms at you. That just like birth are painful, confusing, you have no idea what's going on, and exposing. All of a sudden you're uncovered in this place that you are totally inadequate to live in. Right? That's being born. Life will do that to you. Some of those storms we think of as disasters. Right? Some desperate illness. losing your job, having your home foreclosed on, flunking out of school. Right? Some of those storms we celebrate and we call blessings. Right? One of those is called getting married. Right? It will be painful. You will not understand what is going on. And it will expose your total inadequacy to live in that degree of intimacy with another person. Another one of these storms is called having children. Same thing. These things will happen to us. And we have the opportunity in them to be humbled rather than humiliated. The whole difference is whether we allow those storms to teach us to trust in God, whether we allow those storms to turn us toward God and ask for help. That's what's happening to Jonah. He's going from, I don't need your help and I wouldn't want it if you offered it, to please help me. I trust you. That's the first stage of humility. Whatever, maybe you're in the midst of a storm, maybe there's one coming in a few minutes or a few weeks. Okay? Don't miss the opportunity. Okay? Don't do the very modern affluent thing of trying to carefully structure your life to keep the storms away and just never have to experience them. Okay? You don't have to go looking for them, they'll happen. But when they do, don't miss the opportunity to put your trust where it belongs, to ask for help from the God who is ready and eager to help you. This is the first stage of humility. It is spiritual birth for Jonah and for us. But it is only the first stage, right? Birth is a beginning, not an end. We hopefully adore and delight in babies, but except maybe in moments of extreme delirium when they finally fell asleep, we don't think, please just stay the way you are forever. Right? They're supposed to keep growing. Right? Jonah is supposed to keep growing. We are supposed to keep growing. Right? Into a second stage of humility, which is where you don't just take advantage of the opportunities in your story to trust God, but where you start to tell your true story. The second stage of humility is a stage of honesty, where we begin to tell our true story. And Jonah is not there yet. Jonah he started to change his mind about who God is, but he is not really changing his mind about who he is yet. He's not yet ready to tell his real story. This comes out toward the end of the prayer in verses 8 and especially in verse 9. So first Jonah says in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That is totally true. If you trust in vain idols, false gods, to rescue you, it's not going to work out. That's what verse 8 says, right? If you bet on money making your life worth living, it's not going to be worth living in the end. Right? The problem is in verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What's going on is Jonah's recognizing a general truth in verse 8 about the story of human beings. And then at the beginning of verse 9, he's pretending that's not his story. I got this still. Jonah's, the sum total of verse 9, which includes the wonderful salvation belongs to the Lord, is like, I need you to rescue me, but there's something in me that's unusually worth rescuing. That's what Jonah is saying. I need your salvation, and I'm not sure I like totally earned it, but I've earned more of it than Tim has. I have something to offer in return. The picture in my mind comes from Last year, when my mom was visiting and she was preparing dinner for us, she's standing at the kitchen counter opening cans of beans, and my youngest son, Jackson, who at the time was 5, going on 3, comes right up, inserts himself between mom and the counter, grabs the can opener out of her hands and says, "I will help you." Right? Which means that opening the cans of beans took about 5 times as long and a lot of conversation between my mom and Jackson, right? In his mind, he was a part of making dinner because he had help to offer. In reality, he was a part of making dinner because, in spite of the fact that his help was, to quote Shrek, the opposite of help, his grandmother loves him. Jonah in verse 9 is Jackson. I get to be saved because I can help. He's telling a false story about himself, that he has something to offer. The disease here is sneaky orthodox pride. At this point, Jonah he's theologically orthodox. He's a Christian. His trust is in God to save him. But he wants to add on to that, because I'm a little better than these other people. And it's sneaky because it's covered over with trusting God and gratitude, with the voice of thanksgiving, "I will sacrifice to you." He doesn't just full on come out and say, "Because I am a superior human, you'll save me," even though that's in there. The disease is this sneaky pride, and the symptom is the comparison. Those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of your steadfast love. But you're going to save me. Anytime we're setting up those kinds of comparison, the disease is that sneaky pride. It could be comparison with others, like in Jonah's case, or it could be comparison with our former selves. To misquote the comedian Mitch Hedberg, "I used to worship idols. I still do, but I used to too." We do this all the time, right? We practice this kind of mishmash of our need for God's help, but our remaining slivers of worthiness, right? So I might pray something like, you know, "God, I mean, I have a real sin problem that comes out in sports. Like, I used to be so competitive that I once hurled a putter across a mini golf course in frustration. Thanks to your patient grace, now I am a man of great self-control when playing games." I mean, that sounded kind of orthodox. Yeah? Grateful, trusting in him, right? "God, I look around at a country full of people who waste hours every day anxiously keeping up with the partisan grandstanding of our so-called leaders. I'm so grateful that you've taught me that I don't need to do any of that, and I can spend those hours instead loving my neighbors like I did all week." Right? This is stuck on the first stage. "I trust you, but I'm not willing to be honest about how little you can trust me, God. I'm not willing to really start telling my story." Jonah's not willing to do this here. He's not willing to do it later on in the story, in chapters 3 and 4. But at some point, Jonah becomes willing to do that. We know this because we're reading the book of Jonah. He wrote his story down sometime later on, or he told it to someone who wrote it down. Right? Eventually, Jonah became humble enough to tell his actual story. No flattering himself, No distancing himself from his old sins. No image management. Here's what I did. Here's what I said. He tells this part of it, this massive rebellion, and he locates it in a larger story of his pattern of rebellion. So as we keep going, Lord willing, into chapters 3 and 4 in the next few weeks, we'll see. It wasn't like Jonah did a bad thing way back when and then he fixed it. We'll see, like, Jonah did a bad thing and it exposed the pattern in his heart. This second stage of humility is telling the sort of highlight reel, humiliating parts of our past as stories that illuminate the patterns in our hearts. That's what we're invited to do. So, my first job out of college, I think I actually mentioned this last week, I was a carpenter's helper for a small home builder. And just a month or two onto the job, we were working on two houses in the same neighborhood. One of them needed a roof framed, and one of them needed the outside painted. And being the one who was not in any way actually a carpenter, I was designated to stay and paint while the real workers went down to frame the roof. Right? And this is a two-story house. It's in the mountains of North Carolina. It's not on a flat lot. So somebody else, had cut a road all the way around the house. And there was this, the brand is called a Genie. It's this roving scaffolding that it's like sits on a base and you can drive it around from the basket. So super convenient if you're painting a tall house by yourself. So I was left with a roller and a paint bucket and control of the Genie. And it took me a solid 20 or 30 minutes before I drove the Genie off the edge of the road and tipped it over, leaning against a pine tree about to tumble down the mountain. Right? And I was able to climb down safely. Okay. So at this point, class, what's the wise thing to do? Ask for help, right? Did I do that? No. I decided the solution to my inability to drive this thing that I had driven before was that I was going to drive the backhoe that I had never driven before, get a chain, connect the bucket of the backhoe and the basket of the Genie, and pull the Genie back onto the road. There's no chain up at the house I'm working on. It's down at the other house with the real carpenters. No problem. I'll drive down there, grab the chain while they're not looking, go back up, fix the problem. Nobody has to find out about the mess I made. Okay. So I drive down there, I get out, I get the chain. Jamie, my foreman, looks over and he goes, "What are you doing?" Jamie's painted houses before. He knows that chains are rarely involved. I said, "Just taking care of something," and then drove away as fast as I could. Blessedly, about 10 seconds behind me came Jamie and Sydney and Brian to fix it, right? And all I had to do was stand there red-faced and pretending that I wasn't crying with embarrassment, and then get a very short, direct, kind talk from Jamie at the end of the day, who said, "You still have a job as long as the next time you screw up, you tell me right away." Right? So there's an embarrassing, humiliating story from 20 years ago. Right? So it's like, it's funny. We can all tell it and laugh together. Except that it shines a spotlight on my anxious hunger to be competent and be seen as competent in every situation that keeps cropping up, to the point that when I put down some shingles 2 years ago in the wrong pattern, and our contractor told me, it was the middle of a Wednesday morning when I'm supposed to be doing things like writing sermons, I was like, "I can't work on the sermon until I go and fix it. Like, I cannot think or feel anything else until I have reestablished competence." Right? To the point that, like, just this past week, I realized that I have shut away the unresolved reality of my relationship with our estranged daughter because I don't know what to do. I can't think of one single way to make it even a little bit better. So I'm just going to do as much as I can, pretend that it's not there. Right? This is not one funny story from many years ago. And thank you, Lord, that by your grace, I have been humbled and never act a fool anymore. Right? It is still my story. And the difference between being humbled by life and humbling ourselves, which is our call in Christ, is really in being willing to tell the real story. And being willing to do what Jonah was willing to do, not that minute, not a few months later when he got to Nineveh, but sometime further on. The second stage of humility is not just learning from the opportunities life gives us to trust in God, but telling the honest story of who we have been and continue to be. I would challenge you this week, maybe this afternoon, tell your story to someone. Not the faked up one, not the slightly slanted, the real story. If you don't have anyone to tell it to, tell it to God. He listened to Jonah, he'll listen to you too. We have the opportunity to be honest, to tell our stories as they are. We have that opportunity because of who's listening. And this is the third stage of humility that comes out, again, in the broader telling of Jonah's story, which is not just to tell our story, but to tell our story as part of God's story. So Jonah, in his book, he tells the true story of his rebellion, of his foolishness, of his pride, but he tells it as part of God's story. If you keep going in the book, it's God who gets the last word. If you look at the beginning of the book, it's God who gets the first word. If you pay attention to the details and the transitions of the book, it's God who directs the plot. Jonah tells his story honestly, but he tells it as a story with God as the author and main character, and himself as the reluctant supporting actor. He tells his story as a part of God's story. And this is what we're invited to do. And it's the reality that our story is a part of God's story that really enables true storytelling. That second stage, that actual honesty, is an enormous risk. That challenge to tell your story to somebody has dangerous activity because you have no control over how they receive it. A not small part of Jonah's story is that Jonah was a racist. He thought the people living in Nineveh, this far-off city, were beneath him. Right? And in telling his story and putting it down in the book, he exposes himself to a group of people who live in a society where racism is the agreed-upon unforgivable sin. Hearing his story. Right? And dismissing and despising him as beneath us. If you tell your real story, you take the same risk. We, as a community, we are meant to be a people who are collectively growing in humility enough that we wouldn't respond by dismissing you and despising you. And I would say more often than not, we pull that off. But I cannot guarantee you that the people sitting next to you, or even the person preaching to you, will respond the way we should. You take a risk. Jonah could take that risk not knowing how he would be received by other people because he knew how he had already been received by God. he was able to tell his story honestly because he knew that his story was a part of God's story. Because he knew not only that he ran from God, but that God brought him back. Not only that he refused to pray for 3 days in the belly of a fish in the middle of the ocean, but that God waited with him until he was ready to pray. Not only that he chewed God out for being too compassionate to those Ninevites, but that while he was chewing God out for God's compassion, God was compassionately listening to him. Because he knew that his story was a part of God's story, he was able to tell his story. It is meant to be the same for us. Your story, your actual story, not the one you let other people know, not the one you've told yourself so often that you almost believe it, but your real, unvarnished story is a part of God's story. And we know that because God joined our story. Because Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself and took on flesh, lowered himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for our sins. He made himself the main character in the human story by dying in our place. So, I don't know all the flesh and the details of your story. But if you would put your trust in Jesus, here are the bones. You are so lowly and weak, so rebellious and sinful, that for salvation to belong to the Lord for you, God had to die in your place. And you are so loved and treasured, accepted and delighted in, that God was willing to die in your place, that he might have you with him forever. Those are the bones of your story in Christ. It's a humbling story. And it's a story that will set you free, that will give birth to you out into a world much larger and more wonderful than you can imagine. Because it's a world in which the story doesn't depend on you, but on the God who saves. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the story of Jonah. For this man who had to learn humility the hard, slow way. Thank you that the story of Jonah is that you're there with him, that you have the last word, and that you saved him. Help us see that the bones of Jonah's story are the bones of ours. Even if we have to learn the hard, slow way. Humble us, Lord. Teach us to trust in you. Teach us to be honest. Teach us to believe we can be honest, because you've already seen us as we really are. And you love us anyway. And you love us forever. Amen.